Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up today, ecumenism in Ukraine. The country's Catholic university joins forces with other churches for the first ecumenical social week. Sharing the Sydney experience. The church in the UK trains young communications experts travelling to Australia for World Youth Day. But first, guidelines for next October's Synod of Bishops on Scripture are published at a press conference here in the Vatican. Stay tuned. Working guidelines for next October's Ordinary General Assembly for the Synod of Bishops were published here in the Vatican on Thursday morning. The Synod of Church Leaders from around the world will take place from October the 5th to 26th and take as its theme the Word of God in the life and mission of the Church. The details were presented to journalists at a press conference, as my colleague Emma McCarthy reports.
Presented on Thursday as a re-elaboration of the Vatican II Constitution, De Verbum, the guidelines, or Instrumentum Laboris, are divided into three parts: the mystery of the Word of God in the life of the Church, and the Word of God in the mission of the Church.
Scopo dell'Assemblea Sinodale.
Secretary General of the Synod, Archbishop Nikola Etorovic, remarked that the main aim of the October meeting will be to promote a better knowledge and understanding of sacred scripture among Catholics. He underlined that while the Bible is the biggest selling book in the world, it is not widely read, and worse still, not always correctly understood. The guidelines, which have been issued to all those attending the Synod, call for greater reflection on the bond between tradition, Bible, and teaching to further correct ecclesial understanding of the sacred scripture.
Riscoprire il nesso tra la parola di Dio e la liturgia.
Archbishop Etorovic said the Synod proposes greater analysis on the unity between the bread of the Word and the Eucharist, with particular emphasis on how the Gospel creates communion, inspires charity in favour of the materially and spiritually poor, and how, when practised, the Word of God can transform the lives of those who listen and believe. Synod Fathers now have until October to dwell on these working guidelines before they will be called to the Vatican for 3 weeks of debate and reflection on spreading the Word of God in the third millennium.
And my thanks there to Emma McCarthy for that report. Catholics in Ukraine are joining with other Christian churches this week to celebrate the first ecumenical social week in the western city of Lviv, an ancient crossroads of East and Western cultures and religions. The initiative is modelled on the French Semaine Sociale and has been jointly organised by the Ukrainian Catholic University and the Lviv City Council in partnership with the Vatican's Justice and Peace Council, the World Council of Churches and other organisations. Its aim is to improve relations between and encourage participation in Christian and Jewish social organisations, and to present Christian social teaching as a source of practical solutions for some of the problems of contemporary society. Events will include a conference on organisations working with the disabled, the homeless and the elderly, roundtable discussions on ecumenism, the family or the environment, and a cultural festival featuring concerts, exhibitions and theatre performances. Key speakers include the former head of the International Monetary Fund, Michel Camdesou, as well as leaders of the Catholic and Orthodox churches in Ukraine.
You know, there's increasingly more venues for representatives of the various churches to meet each other, to talk, to kind of resolve their disputes over church buildings or whatever it may be.
Leah Oxman works with the Institute of Ecumenical Studies, which was set up in 2004 as part of the Ukrainian Catholic University. It's the first institute of its kind in the former Soviet Union, and it has just launched a new distance learning master's program in ecumenical studies.
The institute has, from the very beginning of its activity, it has been running a stationary master's learning program in ecumenical studies here at the Ukrainian Catholic University. And that program is quite interesting. You know, the idea was to kind of bring together the Ukrainian Catholic University and the state university, Lviv National University of Ivano-Franko, which is in town, not far from us. And so the way the program works is that it is kind of advertised and is attended by students who are finishing their bachelor's education, who are in the last year of their bachelor's education at the National University, and they can simultaneously get this master's degree, study for this master's degree, which gives them an opportunity to study some theological subjects from an ecumenical perspective, learn about the various confessions of Christianity, and kind of be exposed to theological thought and ecumenical thought that they wouldn't ever come near at the National University, which is, you know, like most national universities, a secular establishment. And the faculty for the program is interconfessional, recruited from all over Lviv and to some extent all over Ukraine. So that's a stationary program, and they've been running it for a couple of years. So we're actually launching two distance learning programs. One, you know, both of them are going to open their doors in September. One is Ukrainian. It's in Ukrainian. It's for a Ukrainian audience of students. And the other is meant to be international. That's the one I'm working on. So everything is in English, and we're advertising it to the best of our ability all over the world. So the idea is kind of similar. You know, it's to appeal to people who are not, you know, ecumenists, who are maybe studying other things, maybe just have a job and want to learn about this, who want to kind of, you know, learn about ecumenical issues, develop an ecumenical perspective on questions of religion, questions of Christianity specifically. And the program gives an opportunity to do that sort of in a flexible way, you know, in the evening. It can be done obviously part-time since it's distance learning. And it brings together a faculty that's international, interconfessional. Once again, you know, we have, you know, all the major confessions, except for Anglicans, unfortunately, represented among our faculty. And these are all people who are teaching at universities all over Europe and the United States.
What kind of students are interested in these ecumenical studies? What is the typical profile of a person who would be interested in this kind of formation?
You know, it's hard to answer that question just because the program is so new that we are looking to find this out. Most of the applications we have received were from people many were from clergy in different countries. You know, we have an American, we have a couple of people from African countries applying, and these are priests and pastors who, you know, are obviously very involved in their own church, their own confession, but they are aware of the need to have a more ecumenical perspective. And then other applications were just from people who are interested. It seems like there's a notable interest on behalf of people who are maybe a little bit older, who have completed their main education a long time ago, and they are, you know, maybe done raising their children or still raising their children, but they feel a need to be intellectually active, and they're very involved in their faith, and they want to learn more about Christianity more broadly and more ecumenically. So that's been another sort of subpopulation.
The situation in Ukraine is particularly interesting, isn't it? After the very difficult years following the end of the Soviet regime, there was a very, very difficult and tense period of relations between the Orthodox and the Catholics. It's now quite a different picture, isn't it?
I mean, that depends on who you talk to. It's a different picture in the sense that violent conflict over church buildings, which was a big characteristic of relations between the Catholics and the Orthodox in the first several years since the end of the Soviet regime, that no longer seems to be happening here in Western Ukraine. There's still a lot of tension, and there's some degree of unwillingness to talk to each other. You know, but it's, you know, there's increasingly more venues for representatives of the various churches to meet each other, to talk, to kind of resolve their disputes over church buildings or whatever it may be, more peacefully. So in that sense, the picture is in the process of changing. And I mean, even if you just talk to the lay population, you know, a lot of people have rather ecumenical sentiments. You know, they want to get to know other churches. They want to get to know people who are in a different confession than their own.
What about the cooperation between the different churches and the state? You say these programs at the university are running alongside those of the state university there in Lviv.
The situation is a Ukrainian Catholic university. It has quite an interesting history. Just to backtrack a century for a minute here, the Ukrainian Catholic Church underwent a period of kind of very rapid and interesting in very many ways development at the end of the 19th and beginning of the 20th century, which was spearheaded by the leadership of Metropolitan Andrei Sheptytsky, who founded many institutions, who kind of redeveloped a lot of churches, who did a lot for the church, and basically was a powerful leader in the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church, and founded many institutions, including something called the Lviv Theological Academy in Lviv, which was meant to be kind of half seminary, half university. Needless to say, all of those institutions got shut down by the Soviet regime when they came in here in the early 1940s. They didn't get rid of Metropolitan Sheptytsky himself. Basically, he was too popular for them to get away with that, but they certainly closed down all of his institutions. And the Greek Catholic Church, as you probably know, during the Soviet period was effectively outlawed and driven underground and declared non-existent. So all of its leadership and kind of its developing life was conducted from abroad. The leadership of the church was sitting in Rome and in other locations abroad. So as soon as the Soviet regime fell apart, a lot of these people have come back and were working very hard to reestablish and reopen the church here and kind of, you know, extract it from its underground state. And one of the initiatives in doing that was the recreation, one might say, of the Lviv Theological Academy, one of these institutions founded by Sheptytsky at the beginning of the 20th century. And the Ukrainian Catholic University is the Lviv Theological Academy. It changed names a few years ago because it had expanded its educational facilities. I mean, they've introduced more departments, et cetera, and renamed themselves a university. But that's basically the history. I mean, it's a very unique institution. It's actually the only Catholic institution on the territory of the former Soviet Union, and basically the only institution, university, in Ukraine, kind of non-seminary institution in Ukraine where one is able to obtain a religious education. So, you know, it has existed for, you know, the 17 years or so that have passed since the fall of the Soviet regime. And in those 17 years, it has struggled very hard to obtain any kind of state recognition because, you know, despite the fact the Soviet regime has been destroyed, the bureaucratic structures of that regime, you know, are to a great extent still in place, and they have a very hard time recognizing something like a Catholic university because they're not set up to deal with that kind of institution. They're set up to deal with Soviet-style state universities. Does that make sense?
It makes a lot of sense, but I'm wondering what kind of practical problems that leads to for you today.
Well, for example, this is a problem that is increasingly being resolved, but for most of its existence, the Ukrainian Catholic University, the diplomas that they give are not recognized by the state. And of course, in a society that is still, you know, even to this day, Soviet, kind of has a Soviet bureaucracy in much of the way it's conducted, that's a very big deal. I mean, you come to be hired for a job and you have a diploma that isn't recognized by the state, well, you have a problem. So it is only in the last few years that the Catholic University has gotten some form, not yet the full form, but some form of government recognition for their diploma as a valid educational diploma. You know, a related problem has been that the government just didn't recognize theology as a subject one might study. And when the Ukrainian Catholic University was starting out, theology was its only department. Now it has a few others, history, philosophy, etc. But at the beginning, they only taught theology, and theology wasn't even a subject in the Soviet Union, and therefore wasn't even a subject from the point of view of the Ukrainian government, you know, 10, 15 years ago, which again made the whole question of the recognition of the diploma and of the institution very difficult. Another problem is that, of course, as a non-state university, the Ukrainian Catholic University is a not-for-profit institution, needless to say. But, you know, basically the status of such institutions in Ukraine is extremely complicated, and it's very hard for them to avoid the extremely high, frankly, taxes that institutions get taxed in Ukraine in general, and that, you know, if they paid those taxes, their existence would be just absolutely impossible. But all of these things are in the process of improvement and growth, and the relationship with the government is developing.
My thanks there to Leah Oxman, coordinator of the new Distance Learning Master's Programme in Ecumenical Studies at the Ukrainian Catholic University in Lviv. With just a few weeks to go until young Catholics from across the globe start gathering in Australia for celebrations leading up to World Youth Day, final preparations are in full swing for this major event. Several hundred thousand young pilgrims will spend a few days in the different Australian dioceses, experiencing something of the church down under, before making their way to Sydney for a culminating vigil and mass with Pope Benedict XVI on July 19th and 20th. One of the challenges facing church leaders and those taking part in this event, though, is just how they can best share this unique experience with those unable to make the journey to Australia. In response to that challenge, over 30 young people from dioceses across England and Wales are now being trained as World Youth Day communications officers, receiving intensive training in how to write press releases, conduct interviews, put together podcasts, or handle a video camera.
To try and convey to people here, whether they're young or not, something of the flavour of Sydney, why they're going, what's happening there, and to share the good news, essentially.
That's Bishop Kieran Connery of the Diocese of Arundel and Brighton, who chairs the Catholic Youth Services Department of the Bishops' Conference. He's been part of training day initiatives that have taken place in Liverpool and London under the guidance of the Catholic Communications Network and other agencies of the Bishops' Conference.
The purpose of the training was to, first of all, give them a range of skills, so writing skills, speaking skills, listening skills, and to be able to talk to other young people in Sydney and get their views and impressions and experiences down, both on paper, on disc, on tape, and even indeed to film them. So it was to give them all those skills, but also to try and give them skills in coaxing other young people to speak about themselves. So it was a whole range of skills, not just technical in terms of mechanical, but also in terms of what they're there for, what they can share with others who are not going. Again, to convey the good experience we hope they'll have.
And so they're expected to send back press releases, audio files, films,
yes,
perhaps?
Yes, we're taking a film cameraman with us. Yes, audio files, video files, and written statements. We hope all that will come back on a daily basis. It won't just be at the end of the 2 weeks, but each day to send back and say, this is what's happening today.
There is a risk, though, almost of being flooded out with information, though, isn't there? Whether it is audio, video, or the written word, it's difficult to perhaps focus on getting more quality and less quantity.
Well, obviously, people here will be selective in what they use. We expect that. So I think the hope is that if we bring enough or send enough back, some of it will be used. But we're conscious there was very poor coverage in this country for Cologne for the last World Youth Day. But we're hoping that because this is an English-speaking venue now in Australia, there might be a little more interest here. And obviously, of course, there's still a great deal of interest in Pope Benedict himself. I know it's his second World Youth Day, but there's still a remarkable degree of interest in the man.
Now, when you say there wasn't so much reporting on Cologne, are you talking about engaging with the secular media or with the Catholic media in particular?
Obviously, the secular media, first of all, but the Catholic media was good. But I think, you know, after so many World Youth Days with Pope John Paul II, the interest was less. So we're hoping that there'll be a renewed interest now in Australia.
I've seen quite a lot of negative reporting already about the security nightmare for Sydney residents, the cost to taxpayers, the usual kind of stories that come out ahead of these World Youth Days. Are you training your young people to combat that kind of picture in a way?
Oh, yes. We, in fact, the day we had the training, there was an interesting little piece which very few people had seen on the sports pages of one of the England newspapers, The Guardian. And that was about the controversy over the race course for the final mass. So the news is getting round, but as you say, it's not always the most positive. And also, of course, the negative impact of flying, you know, 250,000 people halfway around the world, that's going to be something you'll have to deal with. You know, what's your carbon footprint to get here?
And what kind of answers are you coming up with, as I say, in response to these rather negative stories?
Well, I suppose we've got to try and achieve a balance, that there is a cost to everything, but we hope that weighing all the advantages and disadvantages of this event, the advantages will outweigh the disadvantages, that we have 250,000 young people with very high aspirations, high ideals, very positive values, you know, bringing them together, and we're hoping that that will, wherever they go back to, make the world they live in a better place.
Every nation, every tribe, come together to worship you. In your presence we delight, and we will follow to the ends of the
Around 1,500 lucky young pilgrims will be travelling from the UK to Australia with bishops from across the country. Let's hear now from two of them, first Sean, then Lizzie, who will be travelling as communications officers from the Diocese of Clifton in the southwest of England.
Yeah, I'm really looking forward to going to Apologies Day in Sydney. We've got four of us going, me, my brother Matt, Lucy and Annabelle.
So you're well supported by the parishioners over there and the parish priest?
Yeah, we've had donations from the parishioners, and we've organised events. We've done quizzes, sort of dance evening coming up. So, we're doing well with fundraising as well.
Why did you want to go to World Youth Day, Sean?
I don't know. I think it's just a great opportunity. I mean, I've been a Catholic all my life. I think when I was in year eight, I think it was about 2003, I went to Walsingham, which is like another place in Norfolk, for like a pilgrimage. And that was the second time I went, and I thought it really made a difference to me. And since then, I don't know, I've really sort of been encouraged by my faith, and I think this will be another step to meet other people.
Oh, I'm Lizzie Creevy. I'm a student in Birmingham, but I'm coming on Bath Parish, Our Lady in St Alphage. Training to be a teacher, so I'm very involved with youth work. And I went on the last World Youth Day, and I found it's just such a really good experience to meet other young people and other young Catholics from all the different countries in the world. So when the opportunity came for me to go to World Youth Day in Sydney, I jumped at the chance. It's really going to be a really good time, I think. It looks like they've put a lot of thought into this, and they're welcoming us with open arms. Yeah, it should be good.
Like Liz said, it'd be great to meet other people my age, and I think it's something that I wanted to do in the future, is actually see if I can, you know, spread the faith a bit more, because you find a lot of young people now about sort of, I don't know, 18 to 20 age or whatever, and they don't really attend Mass anymore, and I think it's a bit of a shame. And I think World Youth Day will really help to spread the faith.
Bread of life we were, should be you, Emmanuel we were, should be you.
Bishop Kieran, you say you've got a large group going from your own diocese there of Arundel and Brighton in the south of England. What kind of preparations have you been involved in over these past months?
Well, we've been meeting regularly, mainly, I must say, to pray and reflect. Some of it's been practical, you know, what it means to go to Sydney, what will happen when we get there. But the group has met, first of all, to get to know one another. That's been an important part of it, so that, you know, all that's been done by the time they get to Australia. They're a very positive group. See, I've met them three or four times. So the preparation's been excellent. They started fundraising themselves very soon after Cologne. So the preparation's been long, and they're getting quite excited now that it's drawing nearer.
The fundraising is an important part of it, isn't it? Showing a real commitment to this kind of event.
Yes, they're not just relying on other people supplying money. They've been doing fundraising. They had a fundraising walk a few weeks ago. They walked from the cathedral to parish down on the coast, and they were sponsored for that. They slept in the parish hall overnight, then we celebrated Mass together the next morning. Now, they've been working quite hard, and also trying to publicise the fact that they are going, publicise the fact that we have good, committed, young Catholic people in our parishes and dioceses.
One of the most positive experiences on these World Youth Days is often the exposure to young Catholics, young Christians from so many different parts of the world, countries so far away from their own experiences. You expect that this will be very much part of the experience this time too?
I don't know about that, because I think one of the barriers there is simply language, and also the fact that young people tend to stick together with their own group, especially if it's a group they know very well by the time they get there. So I wouldn't place too much emphasis on that. I think they'll see that they belong to a universal church. They'll see that their church is far greater than the ordinary boundaries of their own experience. But their most important contacts are their local contacts. And what we hope to get out of this are future leaders for our Catholic community. And we see that many of those who are going to Sydney, came with us to Cologne, some went to Rome, to Paris, to Canada. So we're planting seeds, we hope, which will bear fruit in years to come.
Receive the power from the Holy Spirit.
The people coming over to Sydney are going to be hosted for a number of days beforehand, aren't they, in different places around the country, around the different dioceses in Australia. This is almost as important as the actual World Youth Day gathering with the Pope, isn't it?
It is, really. That's what gives them a flavour of the local church. Our young people are going inland because we're staying on the seafront for the final week. So they're going inland to Hunter Valley, to the Diocese of Maitland and Newcastle, which will be interesting for them.
And for you, going along as one of the leaders of this group of young people from Britain, the Cardinal is coming with you, isn't he?
Oh, yes, yes. Most of the bishops are coming.
What does it mean for you to be surrounded by these crowds of young, enthusiastic people?
It's very encouraging. The young people tend to get a bit of a bad press. They're often reported very negatively, that, you know, they have no interest in things, they have no values, they have no... But that's not true. What you can say of young people, you can say of any generation. But our young people are particularly enthusiastic, of course, because they have energy, they have vision, they have imagination, they have enthusiasm, and they do have faith. And it's those things that I'll come away from Sydney encouraged by, and supported by, and renewed by.
And my thanks there to Bishop Kieran Connery of Arundel and Brighton, head of the Catholic Youth Services Department of the Bishops' Conference of England and Wales. And that theme tune for the 2008 World Youth Day gathering to take place in Sydney in July brings us to the end of today's English feature programme. Thank you for joining me. I'm Philippa Hitchin. You can join us here at the English programme again at this same time tomorrow, or find us on the internet, vaticanradio.org/English. Now stay tuned to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.